of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 10, where we are ready to resume with verse 23. All right, since the entrance of God's word gives light, this is the device that God uses to provide illumination for the believer in time so that he knows how to function. This is typologically taught in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, by virtue of the candlestick, the menorah, that was made to provide light for the priest as he functioned inside the holy place. And so just as his light was provided supernaturally through the oil in the lamp, our light is provided supernaturally by God through the gap system, that it is spiritual in nature. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who is able to teach the believer doctrine. We have the revelation from God himself in terms of the scripture. And so our job is to study these things, and then this in turn provides for us the wherewithal to live the Christian life. So that is why we are here. It's time to rebound if necessary, put aside anything that distracts you, and prepare for the study of God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that the end of all things is at hand. As we see the day approaching, we are to maximize our time in your word and in the application of the same. We thank you for all the provision that makes this possible, from the function of the local church, the pastor teacher, the Holy Spirit, the completed canon of Scripture, so that we have all things necessary that pertain to life and godliness. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here moving on now with a story. We just have observed this rich young ruler. Luke doesn't provide us all that information, or Mark doesn't rather, but Luke does. Mark does let us know that he was wealthy and that he comes up, is very earnest, very energetic, and has clearly an important someplace. We don't know how important it actually was, but it would appear at least on the surface that he had a place for God in his life. But that place obviously was not his real priority, and that's what becomes the problem. And as we will see here, as we have already seen, when he hears what the real requirements are for discipleship and the sacrifices that he would be called upon to make, he was unwilling to do that. And so, therefore, this matter of priorities in the Christian way of life is absolutely critical, because if one does not keep his priorities straight, then other things move in, things get shoved into improper perspectives, and therefore the believer begins to blunder in areas where he normally otherwise wouldn't. And so we recognize here that while the guy, again, seemed zealous, that comes across to me in this, that he's zealous, that he's earnest about it, that he's serious about it, and he's thinking wrongly, but that would be expected in Israel at that time. It was heavily immersed in a works salvation type culture. And so he very much reflects that, but he recognizes that for all he's done, whatever positive good he may even have done, we never really get too much of that, because all he basically says is that he hasn't done certain things. But clearly the last two things Jesus mentions to him, as we pointed out, have a financial component to them. And as we find out immediately after that, the financial component is his undoing. And as it will be for many believers fall into this. And so Jesus turns around, and the disciples, had heard Jesus teach about money before. It wasn't as though this had never been discussed. But they had never seen, I don't think, such a graphic object lesson in somebody who literally traded the kingdom of God for money. And I think they had to be shocked, because at every level on the surface, this guy looks like an ideal candidate for the kingdom. I mean, he seems to be zealous. He seems to have a place for God in his life. He wants eternal life. He apparently is overtly righteous. So obviously he was wealthy in the prime of his life. So he looked like a really good candidate. And yet he is not positive at the end of the day. He is not willing to make the sacrifices necessary to build his life around the doctrine that Jesus taught. So Jesus, after this guy leaves, now he leaves, and I think Jesus stopped and looked at him, and he does this again after the guy leaves. In verse 21, he stops and pauses the whole thing to directly stare at the guy and make sure he has his attention. And at these words, once he tells him what he needs to do, he was saddened and went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus wants to make sure this lesson is driven home because this will be repeated throughout human history multitudes of times. And Jesus, looking around, you've got a chi here, connective, and having looked around, literally, aorist, middle, imperative, a periblepo, P-E-R-I-B-L-E-P-O. This word means simply to look, or to see, and peri means around is the idea of it. So he makes eye contact with a bunch of people in the crowd that day. Certainly, I would presume, with his disciples first and foremost, but he looked around at everybody just to make sure that he had their attention before he speaks. So the aorist participle again precedes the action of the main verb after pausing and looking around. The Jesus, definite article with the proper name, says, present indicative of the verb to say, lego, to his disciples. Mathetes, and again, M-A-T-H-E-T-E-S. Primarily, he's focusing on the 12. We don't know. By this time, it would appear that there were other disciples following with him once he got back into Galilee and now here into the southern parts of Judea and Perea. But we can't say for certain, but certainly he's trying to drive this home to the 12 first and foremost. Because they're the ones that are going to be continuing his ministry in his very near absence. So he said to his disciples, again, mathetes means a student, a learner, his genitive here of autos, how hard or difficult? How is actually post. Which is usually, it's an interrogative adverb. And normally it's used to ask a question, and it is here. And sometimes it's used in direct questions, sometimes in indirect questions. But in this particular construction, you got this coupled with the adverb duskolos. D-U-S-K-O-L-O-S. Duskolos, three times only in this context. So this was only used three times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it means something that is hard to fulfill, something that is difficult to accomplish. So how difficult for the ones having? You've got a present active participle of the definite article with the participle echo. The ones having, those who possess. And then you've got a slightly different word. It's not used a whole lot, six times here. The definite article with krema. C-H-R-E-M-A. This is just a general term. In fact, it may be the most broad term for wealth, property, or means. There are other terms that are used, as we're going to see. We've seen some of them. They put it, the three synoptic accounts, use different languages, but in all three of them, in verse 22, they all agreed he was very wealthy, that he owned a lot of property, that he had a lot of money. They use different language to describe it, but Jesus here uses a term to just broadly describe anyone with means. How hard the ones having the wealth, and it's got the definite article. The ones having the wealth, obviously, that's how they came up. Those who are wealthy into the kingdom of God to enter into the kingdom is a directional preposition eis plus the normal term for kingdom basileia of God, genitive of ho theos, and then to enter is eisercomai, e I s e r c h o m a i. Here to enter into. And it basically complements the adverb here, douskalos. What is hard? To enter into, although here you have a future deponent indicative of the verb. It's not actually an infinitive. But it is difficult for them to enter into the kingdom of God. And to enter into the kingdom of God, I'm presuming from what the context here is the same as what the guy asked him in the first place, and that is to inherit eternal life. That these are complementary type statements, that they deal with the same issue. And so clearly what Jesus is saying is that it's really hard for rich people to be saved. Well, this was stunning in that day and age to hear this kind of teaching, as we'll see. Well, verse 24 makes it very plain. The disciples were amazed at his words. There's a weak adversative here, duh, which is not translated. Maybe you would translate it now or but. But there's an adversative sense here that they didn't communicate in the New American Standard. The disciples, mathetes again, and then you've got thambeo, thambeo. Three times, only used in Mark, it means to be startled, astonished, astounded, or amazed. So any one of those synonyms would work here. They went with amazed. Upon or on account of, preposition ep here with the dative masculine plural, upon at his words. Logos, the basic term for words here in the plural, and then the genitive of autos. But Jesus answered them. And see, and this is where, in some cases, I know it's a subtle thing, but there's a definite difference of idea, viewpoint, and opinion between Jesus and the disciples, and primarily the 12. And these differences are emphasized particularly throughout this section, where Mark does not use chi as nearly as much, but in these interchanges is using the weak adversative duh to point out that it's not just a back and forth, that it's a back and forth based on a difference of opinion. So upon the words of Jesus. But Jesus, answered again and said to them. You've got the Jesus, of course, and then the adverb here, pollen. That means once more or once again. Not translated here, but apokrinomai answered. Well, actually it is. That's responded is what that verb means. It means to judge from. He mentally assesses the situation and says, present indicative of lego, to them, autos, the disciples. And again, focusing primarily on the 12, if not exclusively. Children, technon, T-E-K-N-O-N, the general word for a child of any age, but this was also a way, a very common way in which the rabbi would address his students. How hard or difficult, once again, same construction we had before, post the adverb with douskalos again. How hard or difficult it is. A present indicative of the to be verb, it keeps on being. This isn't just a one-shot deal with this guy, and he wanted to drive this point home to them. That what they had just witnessed was something that is going to be very common in the angelic conflict, and that is that people who have wealth, that it becomes, in many cases, a stumbling block to faith. So how hard or difficult it is, the kingdom of God, here to enter. And here he doesn't qualify it just for the wealthy, but broadens it now to include the difficulty of coming into the kingdom. Well, why is it so difficult? Well, in one sense, obviously, from our understanding of the doctrine of the gospel, it's simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But really, in order to do that, one has to humble himself. He has to put aside his pride. He has to recognize he can't save himself. And there's a real humbling process that is actually involved in salvation. And most people are not willing to do it. How hard it is, again, to enter. Now you actually do have an aorist infinitive that is complementary in this sense. While the construction is slightly different above, it really has pretty much the same nuance. How hard will it be? The only thing, the other one, the first one there at the end of verse 23, emphasizes the verb is the future aspect of it. And now Jesus is also talking about the present aspect, because essentially you enter the kingdom here in time in terms of salvation. Now obviously they're thinking of an eschatological entrance into the kingdom. They're thinking of when I die, I want to get in there. Well, what they don't recognize is that if that's going to happen, they've got to enter into the kingdom down here now. They have to make their decisions now. And their decisions are going to be compounded in difficulty if they have a lot of wealth. That is going to prove to be a stumbling block for many, many people. All right, point one here. One can hardly wonder what the apostles were thinking as they observed Jesus essentially letting this very attractive candidate, at least overtly, for God's kingdom, simply walk away. That had to be a stunner for them. I mean, of all the people they might have picked. And we're going to see here, and it doesn't come up until later, but this guy, clearly in Mark's account, because the very next thing Jesus deals, or the Mark deals with in terms of another person, is blind Bartimaeus. And he's like the least attractive guy for the kingdom. He is like the horrible opposite end of the other spectrum. He is not a guy anybody would have thought of or wanted. He had nothing to offer. And yet, because he had nothing, it was far easier for him to humble himself. So we see that's part of this is going to be designed to contrast the human viewpoint views of the disciples and how they looked at things and how Jesus actually saw things when he responds to positive volition. Why didn't Jesus attempt to reason with this guy? Why didn't he go after him? Why? Well, because number one, he had a perfect read on all men. Jesus knew all men. That was part of the rules of the incarnation, was that he had to know all the facts and be able to make decisions. And so whether it was done moment by moment through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it could have been. We don't believe that he was free to just tap into his omniscience anytime he felt like it. That would be an unfair advantage in the angelic conflict for him to tap into omniscience anytime he had a question. We find certainly when he was growing up, he had to grow in grace and knowledge, which suggests certainly that omniscience was not always available to him. Not to his humanity, at any rate. Obviously, God the Son, he can't change. He's always omniscient. But in his humanity, he would get these reads on people. And this guy's not positive. Just cleanly put, this guy's not positive, and he's not worth Jesus' time, frankly. Now, Jesus takes the few moments it takes here to deal with him, which isn't a long, long time here. But he will just let him walk away. Because ultimately, and again, as we just saw, covering the doctrine of volition, you have to allow people to function even when they're stupidly shooting themselves in the foot. And this guy clearly wants to go to heaven, and then when he's presented with the way to do it, says no. So that begs the question, how bad did he really want to go to heaven? Well, two, it should also be observed that Jesus does not attempt to coerce this man, get him to change his mind or anything else. He simply honors his volitional choice to reject the offer and lets him depart without further comment. Three, France described the attitude of Jesus towards this man as intransigent. That means manifesting a refusal to compromise or a refusal to abandon an extreme position. And clearly Jesus' position, and I don't think anybody that reads this ever, wouldn't say that his position was extreme on this one. It is an extreme position. But unfortunately it's true. But France looks at it and calls it unrealistic. Well, I don't agree with that. It's not unrealistic if you understand volitional issues and certain other matters. For, however, before they can regain their composure at this unexpected turn of events, Jesus seizes the opportunity and takes the initiative in providing them a general lesson on the subject of wealth and the kingdom. And five, there was little doubt that they had heard Jesus teaching about wealth over the course of his ministry. I mean, he's taught repeatedly, you can't love God and money. They had object lessons where, you know, a little widow throws in two small copper coins into the treasury and Jesus commends her and says she's given more than all the rest of them. And he's discussed money, so they're somewhat at least familiar with the teaching. But has it penetrated? Nope. This was a doctrine they didn't want to believe either. Just like the doctrine of the cross. They didn't want to accept that. They didn't believe the doctrine of the resurrection. And when you really get into looking at the disciples, and Mark's book is a real eye-opener, these guys were pretty out of it. I mean, spiritually, they were pretty out of it. And Jesus knows this. I mean, it's not as though he hasn't tried to work with them. He is. As we've seen, he's taken this time up until just recently to spend weeks, if not a few months, alone with them pretty much. I mean, that doesn't mean that they weren't ever accosted by other people or dealt with things. They did, but largely he was spending his time with them. And no doubt giving them all kinds of teaching that they'd already heard and reinforcing the principles that he's already taught. So again, they'd heard all this. However, they were likely not, had never expected to see such a dramatic example of the conflict that can exist between God's will and material prosperity. 6, Mark begins verse 23 with the fact that Jesus took the time to allow some of this to penetrate the thinking of those that had observed this incident. 7, Mark has recorded that on certain critical occasions, Jesus stopped and made eye contact with those that were present to make certain that he had their attention. We saw that, for instance, in chapter 3, when he's healing this guy with the man in the synagogue, the withered hand. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And I mean, he stared them down. He made it as uncomfortable on them as he possibly could. We saw it also in verse 34, same chapter. This is when his parents, or at least his mom and his brother, show up, and they're going to save Jesus from himself. Well, looking around at those who were sitting around, he wants to drive the point home. It's not my earthly family that makes any difference in any of this. The earthly aspect of family really doesn't mean anything when it comes to God's kingdom. And you just have to recognize that. And he takes the time to let them stop and sink in. He asks a question, and then he lets them stop and ponder it for a moment. Who are my brothers, my mother, and my brothers? Now, let's look around and see what you think. Now, what do you think? And so he looks around at them, and they then, okay, I'll tell you who they are. And so he lets them know, this is what's important. We saw it also in 5:32. This is when he does, this is the one, of course, this was kind of ironic, of course, when he does this with the woman who gets healed from her hemorrhage. And looking around to see the woman who had done this. So he stopped, as we saw there when we did this. He stopped, brought everything to a grinding halt, stopped right there, looked around, and started, you know, the disciples are peeved at him a little bit because, you know, you're an idiot. Everybody's touched you. For goodness sake, this crowd is jostling us along. And but he stopped on these real important points. Jesus would take the time just to stare people down and let them stop and focus on the moment. Well, 8, the aorist participle of the verb periblepo, to look around in various directions, does indicate that Jesus was very deliberate about the lesson and wanted to make certain that everyone was focused on him. And 9, what is certain here is that the rejection of Jesus' demand for the man to liquidate his assets and then follow him was also a rejection not only of discipleship, but a rejection for the terms for entering the kingdom. That essentially, this guy doesn't just lose out, i.e., he's a believer who doesn't really manifest a disciple. That's the whole point of all this, is that to reject this offer is to reject the kingdom, essentially. And 10, again, while it is not explicitly stated, if the man was going to embark on such a radical course, it implies he was going to make the salvation adjustment. Otherwise, how could he ever have treasure in heaven? So he has to, obviously there's some things in his thinking that have got to change if he intends to enter God's kingdom. But that's true of every member of the human race who's lost. Everybody has to come to a change of mind. In order to, again, repentance and faith are essentially two sides of the salvation coin. Faith involves a change of mind. Whatever it was they were trusting in for salvation, or whatever their view of God was that was wrong, whatever it is, that goes right hand in hand with faith, and you can't separate the two. And when a person is exercising genuine faith, and we recognize that we're not able to read that, all we can do is take people at their word. If they say they believed in Jesus Christ, I have to accept it at their word because I can't look into their soul. I can't see, I can't see repentance. So 11 here, has France has clearly and correctly stated, the problem relates not only to the practical issue of following Jesus in his itinerant ministry, which, by the way, wouldn't have lasted much longer. I mean, we're literally probably no more than a few weeks, a couple of weeks before the cross here. It's not a long, long time away. We're approaching Passover. So, but it was more basically to entry into the kingdom of God. It is assuming that in rejecting the one, the rich man forfeited the other. And that's the sad thing here, and that's the lesson he wants to drive home, that this is deadly serious. This, we are talking matters of eternal consequence here. And very often when people who are faced, people who have money, with matters of eternal consequence, they'll pick their money. Not just unbelievers, but I've seen it even among believers. That there are believers who, if they had wealth, they did what they had to do in many cases to make sure that wealth wasn't really bothered. They weren't going to make, I've known many believers like this, in fact, who would not make sacrifices financially. Now, obviously, those who do, they're up for great reward. They're up for tremendous blessing. But those who won't, they're going to lose out at some level. Now, they won't lose out like this guy loses out. He loses out on the kingdom, period. And that's not good. Well, 12, what Jesus will declare to be a matter of great difficulty in these two verses will be escalated to the point of human impossibility in verses 25 and 27. 23 and 24, he just says twice how difficult it is. It's a hard thing to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then when you get into the other verses, particularly verse 27, Jesus said with people, this is impossible. A man cannot generate salvation of himself, and nor can he generate it for anybody else. But not with God. For all things are possible with God. So can God save rich people? Yes. But what is it contingent upon? Well, it's contingent upon their faith, just like it is for poor people. Why do the rich typically not want to tend to trust God? Because they trust their wealth. They believe money can provide for them what God can provide. And money can never do that. And but again, how many of these people think the opposite of what Jesus taught when he asked the question, does a man's life consist of the abundance of things that he possesses? Is that really what life is about? Money and the details of life, is that what life is? Because if it is, I've missed the boat. I mean, not that God hasn't blessed me and I don't have a little money and a few details, I do. But if that's really all it's about, I mean, really, if the mentality is he who dies with the most toys wins is correct, then we've really blown it. I mean, we're really out to lunch. But my view is he who dies with the most toys leaves all the toys to someone else. And that person could very well be an idiot. And I have no desire, frankly, especially after having studied Ecclesiastes, I have no desire to die and leave my money to idiots. Absolutely zero desire to do that. Absolutely none. Speaking of which, I got to change my will. So 13, there are a number of ways this matter of wealth is addressed in this section, but they do not appear to be significantly different from one another. You have the term ekon katemata pala, having many possessions. That's in Mark 10:22. Then you have here hoi ta kremata eskantes, the ones having wealth or means, Mark 10:23. And then just the adjective here, plousion, one having an abundance of earthly possessions that exceeds the norm, rich. And that's found in verse 25. And I don't see these phrases as being materially different. They all are pointing to this matter of one thing, money and the details of life, whatever those details consist of. Now, they obviously can consist of physical details, but they can also consist of land holdings and other things, properties that one owns and these types of things. Well, 14, although the adverb pos, how, is normally used to introduce questions of all kinds, direct, indirect, rhetorical, etc., it is used in this case with the adverb douskalos, hardly or difficultly, literally, to form an interjection. How hard? How difficult? And then he tells you what the difficulty is. 15, the family from which the adverb douskalos is derived was originally only used of persons that were hard to find food for, those that were difficult to please. You know, you couldn't please them with whatever you cooked. So that was sort of where the word itself came from. And 16, it came to be used objectively, just to mean something hard or difficult, not just getting, you know, food for a picky person, a picky eater. It came to be used objectively and is generally followed by the dative of a person, how hard it is for someone to do something. And it also is generally followed with a complimentary infinitive, as it is, well, I said in these verses, but it's actually the infinitive is only in verse 24. He uses the future indicative in verse, but still it has a sort of a complimentary function in the sentence. So 17, in spite of the fact that it deals with the matter of how hard gaining salvation is for the rich, it certainly still allows for the possibility of those that are wealthy to enter. Now, he doesn't say impossible here. He just says hard. And there's a difference between hard and impossible, that, you know, obviously even in the language itself. So he's not ruling out the rich getting into the kingdom. He's just saying it's a difficult thing for them to do it. Because they, again, their trust is typically not in God. And to transfer their faith from their money to God is a big deal for some people. A lot of people, apparently. And apparently the more money you have, the harder it is at some level. So 18, this again points out another of the contradictions that exist between the principles that govern this present world and the principles that govern the kingdom of God. Jesus has been emphasizing this more and more, as, really since up around Caesarea Philippi, some months earlier. He's been emphasizing these things, that these thoughts and these ideas and these suppositions on which the apostles function are human viewpoint, and they're at odds with the principles of the kingdom. 8:35 and 36, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. The natural thing for human beings to do is attempt to save their lives. It is an attempt to maintain the status quo. I mean, all of us want to go to heaven, but who here is ready to die tonight? You're ready to just fall out dead? Nobody is ready to. I don't think so. But the fact is, this is the same thing's true for unbelievers out there. If they want to maintain the status quo in life, then they're going to lose out in the kingdom. And the principles by which the kingdom operates are very different than the principles of this present age. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? Now, if you didn't complete this thought, nobody knew who said this. Most people would say, well, it's greatly profitable if you could gain the whole world. You talk about that would be the ultimate profit, would it not? If you could master everything. It was all yours to do with as you saw fit. But, of course, knowing that Jesus says this, and then you have to forfeit your life or your soul in this context, well, that changes it. We saw it in chapter 9, verses 35 through 37. Sitting them down, he called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first. He's not criticizing the desire for spiritual greatness, by the way, as we pointed out when we went through these verses. He never does that. What he does say is that the kingdom principles are radically different than the way people normally view life. If anyone wants to be first, he will be last of all and servant of all. And taking a child, he set him before him, and taking him in his arms, he said, whoever receives one such child like this in my name receives me. And then also chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, they were bringing the children to him so that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked him, as we know. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such a category as these, not just to children, but the people that are like children in some way. And that like is the absolute ability, the childlike trust and faith that is necessary to enter the kingdom. And to put aside your own ideas, your own viewpoint, whatever you've been taught, all whatever human viewpoint you may have embraced, to chuck all that and say, okay, look, I'm going to humble myself before God and do the right thing here and believe in Jesus Christ. I'm trusting my eternal soul to a crucified Jew. And that, on the surface, sounds nuts. I mean, and you don't hear that in any of the other religions of the world. I mean, if you get into Buddhism, what's the goal there? Well, it's to empty your mind of all thought. That's how you attain nirvana. Yeah, nirvana. Okay, sure. Okay, so that's your means of salvation, is make myself thoughtless. That's a weird way to get to heaven, you would think. I mean, it's just odd to me. It doesn't strike me as being normal or even make any sense. But, again, you get into these other religions, and what are they telling you? Well, they tell you all manner of things. But ultimately, which of them can actually save you becomes the bigger issue. Well, 19, in spite of the fact that the cosmos views wealth and affluence as an advantage, Jesus now explains to the dumbstruck disciples that wealth is not only not an advantage, it can be an actual obstacle to entering the kingdom. And 20, the general thinking of the Jews was that wealth was a manifestation of the blessing of God. And some people still view life in this very simplistic way. Now, again, having gone through Ecclesiastes, the thing that stands out there to me that Solomon emphasized was that there are so many things in life that we can't know, and that there's enough uncertainty about it that to say, in a blanket statement, if you're wealthy, God's blessed you, is stupid. Because you don't know why the person's wealthy. And there's not automatically this ipso facto relationship between wealth and God's blessing. Although people tend to view it, that there is. And they always have. Now, some of this is based on Scripture, which is fine. There is a legitimate prosperity. God can provide for the righteous. But the general thinking was that wealth was a manifestation of the blessing of God, and that wealth had a great deal to do with one's righteousness and wisdom. Psalm 112:3. Well, again, there is some scriptural basis for this, but to generalize this into everybody that's wealthy is blessed by God is taking it way too far. The scriptures do not teach that. And clearly here we see an example of the opposite teaching. Here's this guy who's wealthy, and he's clearly not going to be blessed by God. Psalm 112:3, wealth and riches are in his house. Who is this? The man who fears the Lord, from verse 1, and who greatly delights in his commandments. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Also, Proverbs 3:16. Here, talking about wisdom being personified here in this passage. 3:16, her long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. But the emphasis in here isn't on those things. It's actually on the profit of wisdom in verse 14, which is better than the profit of silver. And her increase is better than the increase one can get from gold. Now, I think they just finished the season, but I've been watching this Alaska Gold Rush, if you ever watch that stuff. I mean, people will do all kinds of things to get gold. I mean, they will endure some of the most ungodly conditions on the planet just to get gold. That's how important gold is. Well, and now it's, what, $1,600 an ounce, whatever it is. So, you know, you get 20 ounces of gold, you've amassed a fair amount of money. Well, but what's important here, is this is viewed that the wise, the wisdom will provide this for you, riches and honor. Proverbs 15:6. So again, there is some scriptural basis for this thinking, but it has to be tempered with the knowledge that, one, there have been very rich, evil people. I mean, look at Nebuchadnezzar at the height of his power. And I mean, he was an absolute idiot spiritually. And yet he had amassed a tremendous wealth in that kingdom. Proverbs 15:6. Great wealth is in the house of the righteous, but trouble is in the income of the wicked. 22:4. The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Well, the rich young ruler had, quote, the riches and the honor, but he sensed he didn't have the life that was supposed to go with this. So that would suggest to me that if he took this seriously, that he wasn't truly humble, if he followed this through logically, since he recognized he didn't have the life aspect. And then also Ecclesiastes 5:19. And so it's viewed that God is the source of this, the wisdom, God himself, his thinking, your orientation to it, your personal righteousness, your humility, All of this is tied together, and generally was, in Jewish thought. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. Well, and for certain people that God blesses, if they're oriented to God, as it says here, for he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. So if one's oriented to God and has all these details and wealth and all of that, well, then that's a pretty nice lifestyle. But that's how many people actually live that lifestyle. Not very many. Well, 21, although Jesus' radical thinking was completely contrary to those that were listening, it would be a mistake to presume that he is teaching salvation by means of poverty. That's one of the things some people take away from this. They want to isolate on this little story here as by itself as compared to other things. We have other teachings about wealth and riches and other passages about where salvation is found. And 22, additionally, it is a mistake to presume that he is dealing with spirituality or piety by means of poverty. This is not the road to godliness, as, say, the cloisters and the monasteries would tell you. That if you abandon all your worldly things and go off and just be alone and live in a very minimalist environment, then God is for you. That this is the road to, quote, phase two salvation. And this is what makes one godly. No, it's not. There's no place in the scripture that commands this type of activity. And yet people devote their lives to this. Oh, I took a vow of poverty. Well, you are a damn fool. First, you're stupid for taking a vow. And to take a vow of poverty is really stupid. Because what does that gain you? Nothing. And yet they think it gains them the kingdom in some way. Or it gains their spirituality. No, that's not it either. There is no place in the Bible that commands unbelievers or believers to liquidate all their assets and give them away. This is the only time this ever happened. And so that, to me, suggests, number one, this is a unique incident. And you don't see multiple stories like this in the life of Christ. We see multiple stories about people being healed. We see multiple exorcisms. We see multiple stories about the stupidity of the disciples, their lack of insight. We see multiple stories about a number of things, but we don't see it about this. And this was a unique incident. And that's exactly how you have to treat it. There's nothing here that suggests Jesus tells all of the rest of them. He didn't tell Peter, sell his house. He didn't tell him, get rid of your boat. You know, and now Peter's boat wasn't, you know, like a lot of people have a boat. It's a luxury and it's a, you know, an additional detail. Peter's boat was a work boat, no doubt. But he didn't say, get rid of all your stuff. You know, liquidate everything, sell your kids. He didn't say any of that to them. Now, Peter says, well, and later on, he's going to make the claim here in about verse 28, we have left everything and followed you. Well, that's true partially, but that's not a totally complete and accurate statement. They hadn't left everything. There are certain things they had lost out on in terms of being with their families and all of that. They had made those sacrifices. But again, they didn't forfeit their house or their boat or their nets or any of these other things. So again, 23, as stated previously, the interpreter here must ask if this was a command given to a single man on a single occasion and is therefore unique to this situation, or if this is to be understood as a universal mandate that all are expected to obey. And 24, the correct understanding is the former view. Again, believers are never commanded to sell everything and impoverish themselves. But they are repeatedly commanded to be good stewards of what God provides. Now, I can give you mucho lessons on stewardship. Stewardship's all over the Bible. It's taught in a lot of places. But I can't give you lessons on poverty. There's no place in the Bible. And frankly, the suggestion is that orientation to God does not tend towards poverty. Now, that's not to say that a believer couldn't be poor. But in general cases, I mean, if we are going to generalize, when you see a really poor, like you look at the rich man and Lazarus. Now, Lazarus is a believer, but he's laying out there, he's impoverished. How he came into this state, we're never told. But we're not told that Lazarus was blind or that he was lame or that he had any other problems that precluded him from working. And now with Bartimaeus here, which we're coming up to, he's blind, he can't work. Okay, well that's different. But why was Lazarus in this despicable state, laying out there with dogs licking his sores. This doesn't sound to me like a man God was blessing in his phase two. Now, he's still a believer and he goes to heaven. Well, he's sure way better off there, no doubt. But was this a guy being blessed by God? I don't think so. Well, 25, prosperity has its own set of problems, testings, and temptation that comes with it. One can certainly fall into the trap of trusting in his wealth and failing to trust in God. 1 Timothy 6:17, and of course, Paul warns against this. And in fact, a whole bunch of chapter 6 is devoted to this issue of money and orientation to money. And proper stewardship. And those who will not engage in proper... That's why I'm going to review the doctrine of materialism. If you won't engage in proper stewardship, you're failing big time in the Christian life because this stuff is important. 26, additionally... Oh, well, 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but to fix their hope on God, who richly supplies us all things to enjoy. Now, that does not sound to me like a theology of poverty at any level. It seems to me that God provides blessings in time. And there's no reason for feeling guilty if you've been blessed in time. If you have made the sacrifices and oriented to the godliness code, you've got nothing to feel guilty about at all. Now, if you go out and steal, you know, swindle people out of their money, pyramid schemes, well, yeah, that's different. That's not God blessing you, though. That's you swindling people. Well, 26, additionally, one can make the accumulation of wealth such a priority that spiritual matters suffer or become ignored altogether. 1 Timothy, let's look at that one first. We know the mark there is the parable of the soils, where it says the desire for wealth and stuff chokes out the word. And I've watched believers that were monetary reversionists. I suspected they were monetary reversionists. And I watched them, and eventually their money did them in. They eventually made their choice, and money came before doctrine. And I've watched people like that, and I've watched them crash and burn over the years. And their money was more important to them, really, than the plan of God was. But guess what their focus is? Their focus is here in this temporal world. And if doctrine has taught me anything, if I've learned one thing from doctrine, it is that you can't focus on this temporal world. Your focus has to be elsewhere. And if you're all about the money, then your focus is here. And you're looking at the things that are seen and not at the things which are unseen. And the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are unseen are eternal. So 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root. It's not the only root, but it is a root of all sorts of evil. Now, what can happen because of love of money? Well, people become hitmen just to make money. Well, murder is kind of wrong. A little bit. What can happen? What kind of weird desires can women sell their bodies as prostitutes for money? All kinds of things can come out of this. Many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men. And some here, it's a root of all sorts of things. Again, you can't see what the problem is. What was Bernie Madoff's deal? I got to believe it was a love of money. I mean, that's what he was all about, it appears. I mean, I can't judge him. I'm not there, and I don't know him. But just from the overt, his deeds would testify that he was all about the money. And he didn't care who got in the way. So the root that you cannot see may manifest itself in many different ways. You may see a person with a love of money and they spend like crazy. You may see a person with a love of money and they will drive across town to save 15 cents on a bottle of Coke. And they may manifest it wildly differently, but it's still that same root of evil, the love of money. That's what they're concerned with. So many and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith. I can name you names. I won't, but I can name you names of people who've wandered away from the faith because of the money and the details of life, and they never got on top of this stuff. No matter, and people that were formerly here and people that I've known in other churches that they were all about the money. So, and also you can see there Mark 4, 19, and the fact that it comes in and chokes out the word. This is critical, and particularly where we live in history, in the lukewarm Laodicean era that prides itself on money and the details of life. And so, at a certain level, you couldn't review this hardly often enough in America. But I guarantee you there isn't anybody hardly that I've ever found that'll teach against materialism. I have not found it hardly in doctrinal churches, in fundy churches. They will not teach against this stuff. Why? Because, well, frankly, you don't want to piss off the big givers. So let them do their thing. And, you know, and there was a particular guy, I remember back when I was a fundy. There was a particular guy, and he was a deacon in the church, big high mucky muck there in Oklahoma City, lived up in Edmond. And he was known for swindling people on his building construction jobs. He was known for this. But that's never addressed from the pulpit. Now, isn't that odd that people won't address this? Well, let's face it. There's a challenge as a pastor that you face, and that is, well, what am I going to do if push comes to shove and I have to teach some unpopular doctrine that's going to irritate somebody that we may rely on? Well, that's the one good thing about a sound ministry where you really don't know who gives what. And I don't, and so I don't care. And that makes the job a little bit easier. But I've listened around, and I've been around the block a few times, and I hear almost nothing spoken of this in other churches because it's not a popular subject. And of all the times in history when it should be taught, I firmly believe it's now. Well, 27, since wealth can become a real hindrance into entering into life, Mark uses the douskalos, difficult family of words here. The entrance in the kingdom will be a matter of difficulty or discomfort for them. Why? Because then once they find out that their money is no longer going to be the focal point of their life, that's very hard for people who've been organizing their lives around trying to get ahead, and particularly, say, even in Jesus' time, but even more so here in the last days, when we've been sold this great American dream scenario, that I just want my part of the American dream. It's turned into the American nightmare, frankly, because we're so about the money anymore that principles of morality and standards and all just go by the wayside. Let's see, how was it they said? Endless compromises shatter the illusion of integrity. Well, then that was just a rock group Rush. And they figured it out. And that it was about the money. The words of the prophet, P-R-O-F-I-T was the lyric. The words of the prophet were written in the concert halls. Well, no, they really aren't. But that's the way people are. So this can be very uncomfortable for people to even hear about, particularly if their viewpoint's wrong. And I would see people sit and squirm when I was teaching this stuff. And I knew what was going on. I'm not stupid. In 28, in fact, Paul makes it plain that those that are blessed with certain worldly advantages will not generally desire to forfeit those advantages to join the death march Jesus offers. Here's your choice. Give up your money and join a death march. If you want to assure yourself a place in the kingdom, well, most people, that's not really what they're not going to do that. The death march thing was we just saw back in chapter 8, verse 34. If anyone wishes to come after me, i.e. to follow me as a disciple, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And every one of them knew what that meant. It conjured up an image that they had seen repeatedly in the land. Because the Romans, when they did capital punishment, you know, if there would have been TVs, capital punishment would have been on TV in Rome. It would have been broadcast around the empire for everybody to see. And they, when they performed capital punishment, particularly crucifixions, they set them up at the greatest intersections they could find, closest to town where they could get them, where everybody had to see this as a reminder that you don't cross Rome. And so when Jesus talks like this, take up your cross, they knew what he meant, that cross beam, the patibulum, would be fastened to their arms and they were going to carry it out to where they died. And that's exactly what they thought in the terms in which they would have thought it. And so this conjures up a very powerful image for them. Take up your cross, because they knew it was an instrument of execution. And then also 1 Corinthians 26 through 29, that one we've looked at. here recently, that's the passage about not many mighty, not many noble. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. And as we're going to find out, the wealthy fall into this category as well. Not many wealthy. Why? Because these people all trust in certain things. Wealth, or wise according to the flesh, their human wisdom, their IQ, their ability to figure things out. And obviously, clearly, there have been some very, very, very smart men over the years. You know, Newton was not an idiot. Galileo was not an idiot. There were some men that really, Copernicus was not an idiot. These people really figured some stuff out. When you get into Euclidean geometry and other things, I mean, these people were geniuses. And so it's easy, if I can understand the world and all that, and I can put it all together, and I don't have any place for God in my life, well, I don't need Him. I can figure it all out on my own. I don't need God. And that's why many of these people think this way. Not many mighty, again, the people with power, the people in positions of rulership and noble families. You don't really hear him talking about how Prince Harry goes to church regularly and studies doctrine. It's not mentioned much, really, about the royal family. You know, you never heard about a lady die doing all that. I never did. Well, my guess is they don't. Largely, they don't. And so people that are in positions of power that can control their own destiny, they think. Well, they can, actually, as it turns out, but not in the ways they think. Well, 29, although there are exceptions to most rules, history will demonstrate there was not much positive volition among those that were wealthy, powerful, of noble descent, or who possessed great intelligence. The high IQ types, many of them aren't going to make it. And many of them are atheistic in their outlook. They don't have a place for God in their thinking, frankly. Or certainly in their lives. Okay, well, our time's up. We'll stop there, wrap this up. And Sunday you will need, again, the doctrine of materialism. I know we will get to that. So if you don't have a copy, either email Linda or call her and let her know so we can make sure you have one here Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.